I'd like to read three verses tonight, Isaiah chapter 57. Midway in your Bible, if you just let it open midway, you'll almost likely come to Isaiah, and this is chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57, and we're going to read just verse number 50. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. It's really the very start of that verse that I want to look at tonight. For thus saith the high and lofty one, and you'll notice that he inhabits eternity. Now let's come to the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And again, a verse that is read many times in gospel preaching, verse number 33. Matthew, Mark, Luke 23, and verse number 33. And Luke writes, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. One final verse in 1 Corinthians, just to the right in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we'll read verse number 22. 1 Corinthians 16, 22. Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers, and he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be given up to judgment. And then he adds another very strange word. He says, he wrote, Maranatha. Maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And he writes, Maranatha. We've read three singular words tonight. We've been looking at some of the key words in the Bible over the past number of nights, and tonight I'd like to look at another three. These three are unique in one sense, that these words only occur once in the Bible. And you might say, well, they're not very important then. If they only occur once, can't be much to them. Well, that's not the case. That's not the case at all. Because the truth of these words fill the entire Bible. But it's interesting that they only occur once. And it just seems as if we can understand from that one-time appearance that God wants us to focus on the truth of these three words. You say, well, what are they? Well, we have read them. We've read of, number one, eternity. We've read, number two, of Calvary. And then we have read that very strange word that we really don't use in Kamloops tonight, but it's a wonderful word, Maranatha. Maranatha. Now, in case you're wondering what Maranatha means, it was just a greeting or maybe a salutation that the believers in Bible times and New Testament times would say. Perhaps they met down at the mall, or maybe they were on the street and they were talking away, or maybe they were at a gospel service, who knows? And when they would go to leave, they would say, Maranatha, brother, Maranatha, sister. They were saying, the Lord is coming. That's what the word means. The Lord is coming. And tonight in 2011 here in Kamloops, many, many, many miles away from where Paul wrote those words, we are able to say once again, Maranatha. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. I don't know about you, but that thrills my soul. That's good news for a believer. It's not good news for an unbeliever. So tonight, I would like to look very briefly at these three words, because to me, they bring into view some ultimate truths, some ultimate realities. Now, Canadians are about to go to the polls tomorrow. And we'll have a new government that will be elected. Important time? Scripture it is. But another 2, 3, 4 years, we'll go to the polls again. It just goes on and on and on. I understand that there are some playoff games being played right now. The Stanley Cup playoffs and the NBA playoffs and all of these things. Great times, I'm sure there are. But next year it'll have to be done again. But tonight, what we're speaking of, what we're addressing in the gospel concerns not just time, but we're addressing eternity. And so when we speak about this word eternity, we find that there are ultimate destinies in view. You might not be convinced that there is an eternity. You might be convinced that the grave is the end of our existence. Like a man who was a young man, he was working with a Christian on Fogo Island. Now that's just a little north of Gander in Newfoundland. And we lived in Gander and we spent a lot of time in Fogo Island. And I knew the man who was a believer working in the fish plant there. And he was speaking with a young man, and the young man was very careless. He had no interest in spiritual things. And Harry, the Christian, was talking to the young man. And finally the young man said, Harry, he says, I'll tell you what life is all about. Life is a paycheck, a six-pack, and 6 feet of earth. And when you're done, you're done. When it's over, it's over. Nothing beyond the grave. Well, if that is the case, then, friend, we are wasting your time. This whole series is a waste of time. We're deluded people, if that is the case. But this book, and the author of this book, over and over and over again made us aware that we are linked with an eternal existence. That the very one who stepped into this world almost 2,000 years ago came into the world from heaven. He had no beginning. He'll have no ending. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And he has brought us into existence that we might know him and that we might love him. And that we might receive him, and that we might be with him forever. And so eternity involves ultimate destinies. I was a university student back in 1970, 71, and I have to acknowledge I didn't really have a lot of interest in spiritual things. But God began to speak to me. God began to rattle my bars a bit. God began to make me aware that there was more to life than just getting a university education. I had plans. I had dreams. No, I wasn't flunking out. I was doing very well. Life was sweet. But I began to understand that there was another dimension. It involved eternity. It involved my soul. And one of the verses that God used to speak to me were the words of the Lord Jesus in Mark 8 and verse 36, where he said, what shall it profit a person if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Your greatest possession? Your soul. And when this passing world is done, and when you have breathed your last, and when your possessions are all divided among those that remain, and perhaps somebody else will move into your house, and somebody else will drive your car, and somebody else will spend your money, and somebody else will take your seat in the factory. Life will go on. But for that individual, it's absent from the body, present in eternity. And when I began to face the fact that I had an eternal existence, it sobered me. It alarmed me. As I realized from reading the Bible that there is a real heaven, there is a real hell. And then I began to read about eternity. Eternity. What's eternity like? Well, I have to acknowledge right away that I can't define eternity. It has undefinable dimensions. We are so time conscious, aren't we? That clock just somehow, I don't know why in a meeting the clock hand goes so much faster, but they do. And, you know, we look at our wristwatch, we look at the calendar, we flipped over another page yesterday, and here we are, month of May, and pretty soon we'll come to December, we'll have to flip over, well, we'll throw that calendar out and get another calendar. We're linked with time, aren't we? We can hardly comprehend eternity. It has undefinable dimensions. But the Bible is crystal clear with regard to its description of it. The Lord Jesus spoke about eternal life, about everlasting life. The Bible speaks about eternal darkness. The Bible speaks about eternal fire. On and on and on it goes. And what sobers me is that when it comes to eternity, eternity is marked by unchangeable destinies. You say, what does that mean? It simply means that when we breathe our last, we'll either be eternally in one of two places, in heaven or in hell. A friend of mine who lives in Toronto now was living in Newfoundland, and we were having a series of tent meetings. I wasn't preaching, but some of the other men were, and we were helping out. And this younger man, he had a young family with his wife, came out on occasion. His wife became really, really interested, very concerned. And that summer, Bernice was saved, trusted Christ. Life was changed. That home was changed. And her husband, Wayne, was affected. Now, he wasn't opposed. He just wasn't interested. He was casual. He would come. He'd have his own for a cup of tea. He would roast the mussels in the stove and say, come on over, Marv, for some mussels. And so on. He was a good friend. But spiritually speaking, no interest. In course of time, he moved from Newfoundland to Toronto. And in time, he went out to a gospel meeting. And wouldn't you know, during that gospel meeting, it was just an ordinary gospel meeting like you have here every Sunday night. Wasn't a special series. The last hymn that was given out was the well-known hymn, Amazing Grace. And we love that hymn, don't we? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And Wayne sang that well-known hymn with no problem until he came to the last verse. And the last verse goes like this: when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And something just kind of peaked in Wayne's mind. 10,000 years? We've no less days? And it stirred him. But he soon passed. And a couple of months passed, and they were having a series of gospel services in Langstaff Hall, and Wayne went back again. Wouldn't you know it? The close of that hymn, Amazing Grace, was given out. And as Wayne heard those words, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Do you understand what that means? There are people, no doubt, there are couples here or individuals, and we've gone on holidays. Got on the plane in Vancouver, and we've flown over to Hawaii for two glorious weeks. This is the holiday we've been anticipating for a long time. We've saved up for it. Two great weeks out of BC over to Hawaii or wherever you want to go. But you know, if you're anything like me, after the first week, you realize, I've only got one more week. And then these days pass, they pass all too quickly, and then all of a sudden you say, boy, I've only got two more days. And you realize that the great holiday is coming to an end. And before long, you got to get on the plane. You got to come back to BC. And it's the wintertime. You got to come back to the snow. It's over. You know, that'll never happen in eternity. Never happen in heaven. We'll have no less days to sing God's praise after 10,000 times, 10,000 years. What a glorious place it's going to be. Eternity for a Christian is a wonderful, wonderful prospect. To be with Christ, to share in the greatness of his advancing kingdom. It's not going to be a boring place. It's not going to be some place that you got to say, well, what are we going to do today? That won't be the case at all. Of the increase of his kingdom and peace, there shall be no end. And when we've been there 10,000 years, we'll have no less days to sing than when we first begun. And as Wayne understood that truth, and he understood and he faced the fact, I'm not a part of that prospect. He went back to his living room apartment and he got down on his knees in the darkness all by himself. And he says, oh God, I'm not ready to meet you. I'm not saved. I'm not ready for eternity. And in that living room floor, Wayne Gilbert, my friend, trusted Christ and prepared for eternity. Unchangeable dimensions. Unchangeable destinies. If I could tell you tonight, and I can't, but if I could, that there are exit signs in hell, there'd be some comfort. If I could tell you that after you've been there 1,000 years, you'll have another chance, you could move in that direction. But friend, this book tells us that when a person steps into eternity, their destiny is fixed, fixed. In fact, as the Lord Jesus pulled aside the curtain in Luke chapter 16, I don't believe it was a parable because he used a man's proper name. There were too many he spoke about. They both died. Yes, one was rich, one was poor, but they both came to the end of their lives. There was a funeral for the rich man. We don't read of any funeral for the poor beggar. But between those two men, the Lord Jesus said there was a great gulf fixed. Uncrossable. Couldn't span it. A gulf so wide that there was no coming and going. And tonight, God wants you to face the ultimate destiny of your little journey of life. We're all going somewhere. The grave is not the end. And the Bible says, thus saith the high and lofty one, the one that inhabiteth eternity. Could I ask you very simply, where will you be 5 minutes after you die? Where will you be 1,000 years from now? That's the big question. And that's why this book is filled with the truth of eternity. But we have read of another word, Calvary. Calvary. Only time is used. But this book is filled with the truth of Calvary. Calvary means Skull Hill. Golgotha is another word describing the same place. The place of the skull. Could well be, I've never been to Israel, but it could well be, as you look at that rock face, that there's the appearance of a skull. You see deep pockets, deep indentations, and you can see the eyes and the nose and so on. But Calvary was a place where capital punishment was carried out, where crosses were erected. And there was a moment when the mighty Creator who had come into this world, he picked up a cross and he walked out to Skull Hill. The Bible says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He had been arrested in the garden. And he had been brought to the place of the pavement where justice was thrown out. Pilate knew that he had done no wrong. In fact, 3 times over, the highest man in government in Israel, the Roman governor, came out to a crowd. He says, I find no fault in this man. Well, Pilate, why did you sign the death warrant? The Bible says Pilate, willing to content the people, delivered Jesus unto them. He would rather keep friends with Caesar than carry out justice. And having signed that warrant, soldiers moved in. And Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, was led up to Skull Hill. But tonight, Calvary is the place of ultimate design. It's the place that God had in mind from an eternity past. It was not a mistake. It was not a plan that had gone astray. This was God's purpose. And when he sent his Son, he sent him to be the Savior. He sent him to be the sin bearer. He sent him to be the Lamb of God who would bear away the sin of the world. But oh, when we come to Calvary, we come to the place where there was overwhelming shame. Isaiah 52, and I was just reading it this morning. His visage, his face was so marred more than any man. Do you know what they actually did to the Son of God, the mighty Creator? They spit into his face. I don't know of anything so disgusting, so despicable, as a man actually spitting into the face of another person. It shows absolute contempt. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. They beat his face. They pummeled his face. They ripped the beard from his cheeks. The Bible speaks about the fact that his back was like a plowed field, rivers of blood flowing down, a place of overwhelming shame and suffering, physically speaking. Place of deafening silence. Didn't open his mouth. In fact, the Bible says, I gave my back to the smiters, and I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He stood there, taking abuse from his own creatures, from the very ones that he had come to save, from the ones that he had ultimate designs for salvation on. He stood there as a lamb before her shears is dumb. But oh, at the place called Calvary, there was incomparable suffering at the hand of a just God. Because you see, after mankind had done their worst to the Savior, after Roman soldiers had nailed his hands and feet to the cross, the hand of God Almighty stepped in. And God clothed that scene in darkness. The sun refused to shine. The greatest blackout that ever took place occurred that day. And there alone in the darkness, under the almighty hand of God, he became sin for us. He identified with our sin. And willingly and knowingly and fully, he suffered the judgment that we should have borne forever. In fact, the Bible says, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And there alone in the darkness at Calvary, he paid the price. He paid the debt he did not owe. It was our debt, but we couldn't pay it. And having accomplished that great debt, he cried, it is finished, paid in full. And 40 years ago, in a little upstairs bedroom, and I know I've told you that, but I'll tell you it again. 40 years ago in a little upstairs bedroom as a young university student, I understood personally it was my sin that put him on that cross. It was my judgment that he was bearing. It was my eternity that he was dealing with. And in that moment of moments, I received him and I thanked him for dying for me. We were having meetings in Iowa a number of years ago. Well, it was actually 10 years ago, last month. There was a young teenage girl, Allison, was coming to those meetings. And Allison was listening. I think she was about 16 or 17 years of age, getting on in high school, and she was listening very, very carefully. Because, you see, she had come to understand that she needed to be saved, that she had a soul that would never, never cease existence. And she knew that she wasn't right with God. She was on the broad road going to hell. And she said, I'd like to be saved. So one night, going out of the meeting, shaking hands, I felt a little something in her palm. She pressed it into my palm. And I realized she's trying to give me something. And so I just kind of took it and stuck it in my pocket. Shook hands with the next person. When I got home, I took out the little note. And this is what she wrote on it. I've written it down. She said, Dear Marvin, this is March the 22nd. I'm afraid that these meetings will go on like all the rest of them have. I don't want them to. I want to be saved, but I still don't understand how. I'm not sure how to strive. I read my Bible. I want to be saved with all my heart, but I don't know what to do next. Then she wrote, I can figure algebra. It has a pattern. I can figure geometry. You have a formula. But I don't know where to start and how to get saved. Thanks for your help, Allison. Well, I went to visit Allison. I said, Allison, you must like Mass. She said, I do. But she said, I can't figure out salvation. Tried to help her, and a couple of nights later, going out the door, same thing happened. Another note. March the 25th. Dear Marvin, I worry that I'm wearing out your patience. Well, that was not the case. But she said, I'm stuck. I don't know what has me stumped, but I am getting nowhere, and the meetings are almost over. It is finished. Then what do I do? Since I can't do anything, then where do I go? I read my Bible, ask God to save me, I try to trust, believe, etc., yet I'm not saved. Do I need to strive more? Am I not earnest enough? I don't know where to turn. I don't know if you can understand what I'm saying. I don't understand either. I'm just so afraid it will slip past me. Thanks again, Allison. Well, the meetings did come to an end. Friday night came. And driving to the meeting that night was a very, very sad mother with the family in the old Dodge van sitting at the back. Marcia, the mother, was driving the meetings, deeply burdened about her daughter, Allison. She already knew what to do, and the only thing she could do was she started to sing. Wonderful, you know, when a Christian can sing, even in the darkest hour. You know what she sang? She sang the hymn that we sang tonight. Was it for me alone? The Savior left his glorious throne, the dying splendors, the dazzling splendors of the sky. Was it for me he came to die? Was it for me he bowed his head upon the cross and freely shed his precious blood, that crimson tide? Was it for me the Savior died? And as Marcia was driving on in the darkness, she sang, it was for me, yes, all for me. O love of God, so great, so free, O wondrous love, I'll shout and sing, he died for me, my Lord, the King. She didn't know what was happening in the back, because Allison was listening. Was it for me? And the chorus, it was for me, yes, all for me. O love of God, so great, so free, O wondrous love, I'll shout and sing, he died for me, my Lord, the King. And driving on in the darkness, Allison Finley understood personally, he died for me. Never told us before the meeting, we preached our hearts out, and she seemed to be unconcerned. Great news. And she said, I got saved coming to meeting. Understanding that Calvary was all for me. I wonder, friend, if you could take that in tonight. It was all for sinners. And they're individuals, and we've understood it was for me. Would you receive Christ tonight? Would you prepare for eternity? And if you do, friend, you'll be able to say, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. Perhaps tonight he'll come.